Sad. Sad what's happening. Just keeps going. Another television evangelist. Television minister, I should say. It would be an unfair treatment of evangelists. Another television minister. His wife has filed for divorce. One of the biggest and most well-known. Another one who had purchased the most airtime per month filed for divorce and will be starting his lawsuit against him this month for $50 million. And his church has gone down 75%. Sand, folks, not rock. Craig?
It seems that what I hear about these kind of things is not so much that these men are not, that it's not because of the views they hold, which I believe it is greatly related to the views that they hold, but that it's an attack of the enemy upon them, is what I hear. That's the reason.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, mm-hmm. I've heard that. Then the assumption would have to be that the enemy is more powerful than the Lord Jesus Christ and the shield of faith and the grace of God. The strong man must be stronger than the Lord Jesus. He's able to come in and bind the strong man, the Lord Jesus, and bring about these consequences, results. Can those things happen to any one of us? Yes. Here, yes. The only thing that will shield us from it is if we stand upon the truth. To have an occasion to see one or two, maybe we could say it's an attack of the enemy. It's this or that. But to see it repeated and repeated and repeated by people who would be considered to hold normative views of Christianity says there's something seriously wrong, does it not? It sure does. Yeah, and the verse I'm reading, by the way, it's Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, I began with reading with verse 5. I want to point something out to you, reflecting upon Greg's words for a moment. In verse 7. Would you read verse 7, Greg, please?
Mark 7:7.
Yes.
But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.
What does Jesus tie together there in that verse? What ideas does he tie together in what relationship? Greg?
Precepts of men are vain.
Okay. The precepts of men are vain. Is that what I said? Let's develop it some more. Jesus says they are teaching as doctrines. Okay? Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Okay? And by that he is referring to the traditions that the elders had. But the precepts of men, not God's revealed truth. But the first part of that verse he says, in vain do they worship me. Look at the connection between false doctrine and vanity in worship. Jesus says, if you are teaching false doctrine, the doctrines of tradition that are not based upon revealed truth, your worship is in vain. Is that clear to you? Is that there, sustaining out? In vain, your worship is vanity because your teachings are traditions or doctrines of men, precepts of men. So, if doctrines are not revealed truth, then it affects worship. We've had an emphasis for the last 10 years, largely at the energies of a particular Southern California pastor, on emphasizing worship. that if we worship correctly, God will visit with us, and therefore we will hear from Him, etc. That how we worship is the door to God, relationship with Him, His visiting with us. But Jesus says here that worship can be in vain if the doctrines that are taught are simply the precepts of man. So we just can't go worship if we hold views that are just traditions of the elders, just the normative. We must make sure that our views are according to the truth, because it affects worship of God. Okay? So, I see, to summarize, I see cults being portrayed as a person who has too much influence over others and they obey him mindlessly, as the general sense of what people in the public think of a cult. But by definition and by the heretic hunters of today, not in the general culture, but those who specialize in heresies, would say anybody who deviates in one or more points in belief or practice is in a cult. Wow. I don't know many that aren't into that kind of definition. So this is a wonderful brush, isn't it? Huh? Well, that's just heresy. Don't have to discuss the issue, the matter at issue, the subject matter, anything. Well, that's just heresy. Well, that was heresy back in the 4th century, and that's just a repetition. So nobody has to discuss the issues, the questions raised, whether they're true or not. It's already been decided. It's not. It can't be true because somebody else said it wasn't true. Jonathan Edwards, American pastor, approximately 1730s to 1780s, okay, was a strong Calvinist, wrote strongly against the freedom of the will. Man does not have a free will. Strong writings against free will. Strong Calvinist position. His son was one of the prominent leaders in bringing about among the same group of people the belief that man has a free will. Imagine that. That man deviated in one or more points of belief or practice from what his father and the majority of ministers believed at the time in America. Must have started a new cult. But pretty soon a number of people began to agree with him, and they became called the New Calvinists or New School. And pretty soon the New School view began to dominate in the theological views, and that became the normative. And with the influence of Wesley from the British Isles and Jonathan Edwards Jr. here in America, pretty soon the free will of man was taken for granted in theological circles. It's always been taken for granted amongst all moral beings. But theological circles began to accept that theologically, and that became the normative view in America. There was a man in the late 1800s, 1860 thereabout, it was in a debate, and he was a Calvinist. And he was debating the issues, and as a strong Calvinist, in part of the debate, he made this comment right around 1860, 1870. He said, "I realize that my point of view is only held by 10% of the people today." That's how far Calvinism had declined as a normative. The Reformed view had declined as the normative in America. So they made the Reforms what? Cults. Right? You see how that is not a good measure, any good criteria by which to relate to other people and treat them or view their views? By what is the normative? It's whether it's true. That's the issue. How would we treat, how are we going to treat people who would walk in, or that a Jehovah's Witness or Mormon, whatever? Gonna, you know, get out our guns and get the sights ready and make sure we're loaded and sharpen our knives and sharpen our pencils and sharpen our wits so we, after the service is over, we can all approach him and try to, you know, back them down from their views that we assume that they hold? Because they're in a cult? Or are we going to love them? Demonstrate the love of Christ to them? Promote their good, which includes making sure, in every way we can, that they know of the love of God, the mercy of God, the law of God, His character, so that their good can be promoted by being holy or becoming holy, whatever they need. And not view them as, oh, they're a Jehovah's Witness. No, they're a moral being that needs the Lord Jesus Christ and needs to be loved. Well, he's a Reformed. No, he's a moral being that needs the love of Christ and needs to be loved by me. Okay. We can develop sort of an anti-cultic attitude and have the same labels on other people, just the reverse side. I think the whole thing about cults is really a non-helpful thing. We start putting people in these boxes and say, they're a Mormon, therefore I've got to talk to them this way. We don't seek their conversion to Jesus. We seek their conversion away from Mormonism, away from Jehovah's Witness, or away from Reformed theology. But to what? What are you converted to? Are you converted to the idea that the Bible is true? Was, huh? Are you converted to the fellowship of others who profess that they love God and love their neighbor as themselves? Do you like that so much that you're converted to that? Are you converted to certain doctrines that appear as you contemplate them so beautiful? So true to reason and experience and the scriptures? Or are you converted to the one that those doctrines reveal, Jesus? Are you committed and converted to God and love Him supremely? What are you converted to? Who are people to be converted to? Not just away from something, but conversion is to. What is that to be? To faith in God Himself. You know Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Somebody read chapter 1, verse 5.
For whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all Gentiles for His name's sake.
He was appointed as apostle to bring about what?
Obedience of faith.
Obedience of faith. Did Paul say, among who, by the way?
The Gentiles.
Among who?
All the Gentiles.
That's me. Don't limit that. Among all the Gentiles. The what? Obedience of faith. Obedience to the faith? No. The obedience of faith. Say it to the faith, huh? In King James.
Can you expound on that?
Turn to 16:25. Ron, would you read that?
Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past.
26 also.
but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith.
Of faith? Of the faith? To the faith? Of faith. It is obedience of faith that Paul was laboring for. Not obedience to the faith. Not obedience to the body of thought regarding Jesus and Christianity, because it didn't exist at the time. There was no New Testament. There was no catechism. There was no confession of faith. There was no Westminster Confession. There was the faith, that is, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But what Paul is talking about is that God called him to bring about the obedience of faith. Karen, you asked to expound on that? What does that suggest to you? What does it suggest to somebody else? Ron?
If it means of, does it mean the faith that brings obedience?
Can it suggest that to you? The faith that produces obedience? Or the obedience of or from faith? Okay. That's exactly what he's talking about. The obedience of faith. When a person is without Christ, when a person is living in sin, what influence are they under? What influence has been upon their will and continues to be on their, upon their will, and to which their will is devoted? Teresa? Ron, Kim, do you know what sensibilities are referring to? Kim? You know what that refers to? Desires, feelings, emotions, passions, okay? Sensibilities. In an unregenerate state, this is what influences the will. Begging for gratification, obedience, indulgence. What influence in an unregenerate state would I have to love God? Tim? Say that again. Right. I'm sorry, say that again. Unregenerate. If I was in an unregenerate state, what would influence me to love God, to trust God? Greg?
The truth.
Do I have within me truth that would influence my will? Do I or do I not?
Unregenerate.
Because this is where the influences come upon my will. Without would not being regenerate, without having any other influences than that which comes from within me. This is what Paul refers to as the flesh. That's what influences man. That's the influences we contain within us that influence our minds, our reason, and our will. And the influence is to do what? The influence is to indulge, not to glorify God, not to trust God, not to love God, not to obey God. So left to myself, I will be influenced to be selfish, to indulge. The mindset on the flesh is enmity against God. The mindset upon the only influences that are within is enmity against God. To be influenced, to turn the mind upon the influences that I generate from within is enmity against God. I'm leading somewhere. Just keep following me. Somewhere along the way, somebody ends up having a heart full of obedience to God. Somewhere along the way, we've got this person we're talking about, and he ends up having a heart full of obedience to God. What influenced him to go from here to there? Okay? The truth brought an influence upon his mind and drew him away by a revelation of the law, of what he was obligated to live for, the character of God, his own nature and relationships, his own obligation, it's irresistible, the righteousness of the law and what it commands. He will become convicted by that truth that he has not done that and what he deserves and his just deserts for doing so and the righteousness of God in condemning him to what he righteously deserves and rightly deserves. The truth of God, the truth of the law will bring him to that stage, and the truth of the gospel will take him beyond that to trust God because of the offered mercy and trust God because of the offered grace. Trust God because of the revelation of God's character in the gospel. What influenced him to obedience? The truth concerning God's character, and that influence leads him to trust God. The truth of the law and then the truth of the gospel influence the mind to draw it away from the only influences it had before to a new set of influences that draw the will, press the will to consent and give in to and yield to this truth. And when the will does so through the influences of the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's character, the truth of the mercy of God, the love of God revealed in Christ, the shedding of the blood of Christ to atone for sin, when that moves upon the mind of one who has been brought to see what he deserves and the true state of his sin, not somebody who doesn't know about his sin. To a person who is not convicted of their sin, the gospel means nothing. It has no influence. It does not move them to trust God with their lives. It only moves them to trust God to get more good things that they're after. Blessedness, life forever, communion with God. But only those who become absolutely convicted and convinced that they have forfeited forever a right to God's favor and blessing. Only then does the gospel hold out something that is good news. And it is such a good news that it influences the mind to see that confidence and trust in God is their only remedy for the state of lostness that they are in. Influence. Faith is, let me say this a little differently. Faith is not, we've gone through this before, I want to get it, come to it from a different angle. Faith is not the intellectual assent of it, of the truth that the gospel's good news, that Jesus died for the ungodly, or that his blood is an atonement for sin. Faith is not just knowing that to be true. Faith is when the heart is influenced by that truth to put itself in God's safekeeping, to give itself over in trusting, entrustment, in commitment to God. Same word, faith is translated commit in some places, to entrust in other places. Now here's what I'm working to develop and pass on. Let me come at it from a little different angle. How would you describe experience when you have an experience? Anybody here ever had an experience? One or two? We've had more than... Oh, good. About everybody's had an experience. Don't even know what I'm talking about. You're afraid to raise your hand. Or you raise it anyway. We are people who experience. We have experiences. Okay? But what produces that experience and the experience is two different things. When I was brought so low by the law that I lost all hope of being other than I was, and lost in bondage to sin, I had lost all hope that that could ever change. And then the picture of the gospel was painted in my mind through the truth that demonstrated to me that's exactly who the gospel is offered to. That the righteousness of God in sending me to hell was absolutely true and righteous. And that God is absolutely righteous if he were to pardon me under certain conditions. And God is righteous in all cases. And when I saw the gospel presented to my mind as an offer of mercy by a benevolent God who has removed the obstacles to the atonement of Christ, and I saw it was offered to me because the offers of love are impartial, and I grasped, I embraced that truth that I saw painted in my mind, and with my heart, my will, my heart reached out and received it. I remember for a week or so I kept thinking, that's unbelievable that God would actually receive a sinner as if he had never sinned, because he loves the sinner, because he is love, because of Jesus. That's unbelievable. And I found myself saying, yes, but I'm to believe it. And then I finally did. I did believe it. I believed the unbelievable because it was so astonishing to me that that could be true. But I did believe it to be true. And when I embraced it with my heart as my only hope, it was offered to me through the gospel, a radical change happened within me. And I experienced being liberated from the bondage to sin. I experienced the love of God being shed abroad in my heart. I experienced being united with Christ, not only in his likeness of his death, but also in the likeness of his resurrection. I experienced those things. But what I experienced and what caused the experience was two different things. My embracing the gospel produced the experiences that the gospel describes. Part of the weakness of my subsequent sharing with others was, unknown to me, I was describing my experiences and was trying to emphasize what I embraced, and all people mostly could hear was my experiences as a consequence of what I embraced, and they weren't either listening or I was unable to describe what I embraced that those experiences were produced. I embraced the mercy of God. I was set free from sin, its condemnation, its guilt, its pollution. So I began to see people trying to get free from sin's guilt and pollution by aiming to be free from its guilt and pollution rather than embracing the mercy of God and trusting in it. So, my confidence that God was willing to pardon the sinner and the coming of Christ and his suffering and death was part of that demonstration and an atonement for sin. My embracing that with my heart's confidence produced experiences that the Bible describes and produced within me an obedience that was prompted by that confidence, that embracing. My faith some people say, oh, that's a cult, or we've got to be prepared against the cults or whatever. Ron, can you offer something on that?
I would just say one that is deviated from the essentials of the faith. I mean, that's the only thing I can think of right now.
One group, one person?
It's got many characteristics, but...
From what?
From the essentials of Christian doctrine.
Tim, feel free to find any place you're comfortable so you can see whatever you need to see. Greg, do you have an expression of the sentiment?
I sort of see Augustine as starting a great cult. I don't mean to jest.
I understand. Sorry. It struck me from unexpectedness.
So one of the characteristics of a cult is that there's a leader and that people center around his teachings, and it's his peculiar teachings that people are surrounded around, and his teachings are not pointing to the truth.
Okay, there's a leader and people center around his teachings, and the teachings are not according to the truth. And he could not have asked for a better definition. Thank you. Name some cult. Who recently has been named a cult, or any cult? Just name him. He was called. They were called a cult.
Jim Jones.
Yeah, it's a cult. cult. Okay. So, now, this kind of present day discussion and current culture, the emphasis is usually upon the influence an individual has over people. Is it not? Is that not what the general public is impressed with, the idea that if a person seems to have such an influence over another that the other will do what they ask him or tell them to do, then that's a cult. But it generally has to be religious. Okay? You don't consider employees because they're getting paid to do it, so it's not influence, but it's money. It's the job. So David Koresh was a cult leader because he was charismatic. This does not mean he had gifts of the Spirit or spoke in tongues, but the idea of charismatic in the last 20 years is somebody who has a personality that grips people's attention, is magnetic, draws them in, and they're fascinated with his person and his personality and his ways and his energy level or whatever, so that they're drawn to follow him. And the picture is usually that his charismatic personality draws people to follow him without thinking. Just emptily, just robotically, without themselves thinking also. Is that the general picture of what's portrayed? I think that's fairly accurate of the sense of our present-day culture. And any time somebody, it spreads over to any religious leader almost, that if people seem to follow him, then it's almost cultish is how he's portrayed. And when David Koresh was an article, an item, people were kind of bouncing off that to other religious leaders and trying to draw a comparison. Dictionary. Cult. Worship or religious devotion, especially a form of religion. A system of religious observances. Extravagant devotion to a person, cause, or thing. That's rather broad, isn't it? Extraordinary devotion to a person or cause or thing. Under that, it would be, Islam would be a cult, would it not? Extreme devotion to person, cause, or a thing. Well, that's broad, isn't it? Christianity would be a cult. So anybody who's devoted to something extraordinarily is cultish or in a cult on that basis. Fair reading of the definition? I remember when I was in Spain more than 10 years ago, and I always visited the cathedrals and stuff when I traveled around, and I remember it was a Sunday about noon. I wanted to go into this cathedral in Spain, and it was shut. And the door was open, but only people could go in because it was the hour for devotion to Mary. And the sign out front in Spanish says something to the effect, I remember seeing the word cultus there, and it was the first time I had seen that word used, and it struck me as, here's a cult to Mary. And Mary's cult. But I didn't recognize that the word cultus meant devotion. They were giving devotion to Mary at that particular time in the cathedral. And the word cultish didn't have a negative sense to it at all. And it doesn't in and of itself. It just means devotion, basically. But in the kingdom of the cults, a definition agreed to by the author, Walter Martin, many of you know, says, quoting somebody else, by the term cult, I mean nothing derogatory to any group so classified. A cult, as I define it, is any religious group which differs significantly in some one or more respects as to belief or practice from those religious groups which are regarded as the normative expressions of religion in our total culture. I might add to this that a cult might also be defined as a group of people gathered about a specific person or person's interpretation of the Bible. Ah. Does that seem like a narrow or a broad definition? Greg?
Broad.
Sounds very broad to me, does it to you? I mean, contemplate for a moment. What evangelical church is not a place where people gather around a person's interpretation of the Bible? Is that not true? I mean, the only way to avoid that is if every minister got up and preached the same sermon and not his own understanding of the Scriptures. As he studies, as his conscience bears witness, as the Holy Spirit teaches him through diligent study. The only way to avoid that is if he, like the good old Catholic Church used to do, the same sermon every Sunday, in every church on a given Sunday had the same sermon. And they still practice that today, as do some of the other churches. It's quite broad to me. Except I know some of the underlying assumptions that is here. I think that you do also. But I'm going to read it again. By the term cult, I mean nothing derogatory. A cult, as I define it, is any religious group which differs significantly in some one or more respects. All it takes is one or more difference. As to belief or practice, from those religious groups which are regarded as the normative expression of religion in our total culture. Who are they? Greg?
Augustinian.
That would be the Reformed, I suppose. That could be one view to hold. In fact, he says that I have elected to stand on the ramparts of biblical Christianity as taught by the apostles, defended by the church fathers, rediscovered by the reformers, and embodied in what is sometimes called Reformed theology. So that is the normative expressions of religion in our total culture, according to Walter Martin. And anybody that would deviate from the Reformed theology in one or more aspects, in practice or in practice or belief, is a cult. Wow. Isn't that? Now that's very narrow, isn't it? Doesn't that narrow it down to anybody that is not fit the Reformed theology? And if there's any deviation in one or more practices or beliefs, it's a cult. Isn't that amazing? And yet I understood the Reformation was to give the liberty to the conscience so that Martin Luther could stand and say, I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. I thought that's what the Reformation was all about, to liberate man, to stand before God and worship Him according to the dictates of his conscience as he understood the truth. I suppose it was when Martin Luther stood up, and I suppose others saw that, and I suppose that was the spirit of the Reformation, but it wasn't its spirit for very long. Sadly, there are leaders of the Reformation, John Calvin in particular, who presided over and gave consent to the burning at the stake of a man who was considered a heretic by Calvin, and gave him no liberty to be a heretic but burn him at the stake. So all of a sudden, you can be in a cult if you're anything in here except this. And this is defined by a body of thought laid down in a confession of faith, and if you deviate from it, you're to be called a cult, in a cult. That really is mind-boggling to me. because that's what it says is, number one, the majority opinion determines what is truth. So if the majority determines the normative, then anybody who deviates in one or more aspects in practice or belief, therefore they are cultish or in cults because they are not of the majority in direct practice or belief. But Jesus, talking to Pharisees and scribes, asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders and eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." As it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men." So it is not to be how many hold of you, because the traditions of men can become the normative. And then those who have the normative view, that is, the broadest number of people who adhere to the view, come to Jesus and said, why do your disciples deviate in one or more areas of practice or belief from the normative? The traditions of the elders. And Jesus said, "Well, now wait a minute. Let's discuss this doctrine here. Let's have a doctrinal discussion." He didn't do that. Jesus said, "Your traditions are not the normative. The number of people who believe it and the length of time it's believed does not determine if that's the rule of law, of practice and belief." Back in the time of the Middle Ages, which are considered from 500 AD to 1500 AD, there was for hundreds of years what's called the Inquisition. And that was a ruling passed by the Catholic Church to get rid of heretics, those who deviated from normative. Number of things happened. One is that in a town in France, in southern France, right near the Mediterranean, right about in the middle, was this large area that had this group of people called the Cathars. And I'm not saying the Cathars were evangelical Christians, born-again people, but they were people who deviated in practice and belief from the normative Catholic view of things. So, one of the Crusades, you've heard of the Crusades in that period of time that went to destroy the infidels, the Arabs and the Muslims, and rescue the Jerusalem from the infidels' hands and things. Well, some of the Crusades were turned inward, and the armies marched upon these Cathars to destroy them and kill them by the hundreds and by the thousands because they did not believe the normative. One city that they surrounded was filled with Catholics and the Cathars or Cathari. And so they surrounded them and then sent a message to the Pope and said, "What do we do? There are not only the Cathars here, but there are Catholics. There are Christians here." And the Pope wrote back and said, "Kill them all. God knows which ones are His." And that's how he dealt with that particular situation. How would we look at that today? Monstrous. If any government did that to its own people to get rid of a particular group, we consider it monstrous today. What's happening in Bosnia and Herzegovina and the ethnic wars and the ethnic cleansing going on? Well, it was the same kind of, in its spirit, ethnic cleansing, doctrinal cleansing. And get rid of heretics. So they were a cult, according to this definition. Who are the cults in our time? Well, we say they are the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Scientists and Theosophy and numerous other ones that we like to name and hold them out there as the cults that we are fending off and neutralizing and studying so we can have an answer to those who want to know what the truth is. but also people who might gather around anybody and be influenced by any particular person's teaching is considered a cult. People who might, in one or more particulars, not hold to the practices or belief of the normative, or to those who claim what is the normative. But normative is not the deciding factor, because normative is numbers. Normative is majority counting. Here is the key that I was going to in this discussion. Because what cult watchers zero in on is structure. One person, strong influence over many, who would adhere to his interpretation of the Bible. The issue that is not addressed is if it's true. And that is the criteria, whether it's true or not. Not whether it is not according to the normative and the majority view, but whether it's true. And that's the point of Jesus, speaking to the elders. Your traditions aren't true because you've held them long and you've held them widely, and the majority have held them and been imposed upon them and walked according to them. That doesn't make them true. Your traditions have destroyed the commands of God and your adherence to them. You've neutralized the commands of God according to your traditions. So by the definition that I've read to you, Jesus is a cult leader. And all of his followers are cult members. In fact, that's how the nation of Israel, by and large, the nation of Israel, by and large, looked at Jesus and the early Christians. The early Christians continued to meet in the synagogues, believing in Jesus to be the promised and having come Messiah. They believed in him to be the promised one, and they embraced him as Messiah and all of his promises and all of his blessings and his presence, and they worshipped him. They gave him this extraordinary devotion. And finally, the Christians had to get their own places because the Jews threw them out of their synagogues and would not let them meet in the synagogues anymore as long as they worshipped and gave extraordinary devotion to this man named Jesus, whom they claimed arose from the dead. So Christianity was forced into its own identity because the Jewish nation threw out all what we would call today Messianic Jews. In fact, the New Testament is a picture of the Jews chasing Christians. Paul was trying to bring havoc upon the church and destroy it in his labors. The Roman Empire eventually had to pass a law forbidding Jews from burning Christian children. And today, it's still the sentiment is, if you say we must believe in Jesus as our Messiah, you're anti-Semitic. And they're still hostile to the notion that they must believe in Jesus as their Messiah, that he was their Messiah. And to not accept them as full-blown people who have a relationship with God and the favor of God, but to present them and represent them as people who need a Savior themselves is very offensive to Jews by and large, as a people, not individuals. Many individuals are different than that. And that's called anti-Semitism, to preach to Jews that they need a Savior and they must be born again. So, welcome to the cult of Jesus. Under the definitions of a cult, those who follow Jesus and give him extraordinary devotion are a cult, starting at the beginning. And today, I represent to you that according to the definition, anybody that does not hold to a normative view set down in writing several hundred years ago and deviates from that is an occult. Is that a fair representation of the views of those who make it their life's work to address cults? And the issue that is addressed is you're following somebody and their interpretation of the Bible. You're not following Reformed theology. You're not following the traditional Orthodox view. Did you catch the word traditional in there? Because it's the tradition that holds, that gives the weight to it. This is what we have believed traditionally. And that's what Jesus was addressing. You have developed a tradition of your relationship with God, and you have therefore neutralized God's commands, and you're not fulfilling them. So, it's easy to fall into some kind of, I think to me the, what I term the cultic mentality is this. We have a truth, and the more people reject us, just proves how right we are. I get that taste from people who I consider in cults, to use the term that's been applied. Greg?
Say that again.
Here's the tone, here's the flavor of what I'm trying to describe, that we have this view of reality or religion, and we tell people about it. And boy, we know we must be right, because look at how they just get so worked up. And that just reinforces the sense of being right. And being right is very much the important part of cults. Not they rejected the truth and they are in danger and they need to hear the truth. How can we get the truth to them? And the truth itself is what will do the work. But look, we must be right, because look at how they persecute us. That must be the proof that we're right. And that is not the proof that somebody is right, because they're being persecuted. That's the flavor that I get in what I would call a cult, is the knowledge that puffs up, or taking great satisfaction and pleasure in the treatment that others give upon them. Warnings, things like that, things that have been said to some of you. Taking great satisfaction and pleasure that, ooh, boy, they wouldn't say that unless they knew we were right. Look how afraid they are what we have. Taking satisfaction in that would be, I believe, what I would call a cultic mentality. The better word would be pride mentality. I'm not sure I even understand what... to me, the word cult has lost its meaning when I began to look at things in this light. So, here's the issue. Multitudes came to Jesus to hear him teach. Therefore, he's a cult leader, is he not? If just a lot of people coming together to hear the teaching of one person, it makes a cult, then Jesus is a cult leader. Because multitudes came to hear him teach, time after time. And the definition of cult in the book is that his teaching deviate in one or more points in belief or practice. Jesus did that. But the issue that is seldom addressed is it true? Is it true? And that's the key issue. It doesn't matter how many believe it, how widely it's believed, how long it's believed. It doesn't matter the strength or the weakness of the leader, if there is a leader or the leaders. The question is it true? That's it right there. That's it right there. John Wesley could have said to Peter Bowler, now, how many are there of you that really believe this? And how long have you believed it? And how important are the people that taught it to you? And are they supported by the people that believe it? And have you built churches? And do you have a written confession of faith and the articles and catechism? No, John Wesley listened to a man who said, did you know that if you don't have the evidences of regeneration, you have no reason to believe that you are regenerated? And Wesley listened to the truth and contemplated the truth of that statement. Not who said it, who was behind him, how big they might have been, how powerful they might have been, or how persecuted they might have been. The question was, did it have a truth that Wesley needed to hear? That's the issue, folks, for all of us. And when you're talking to sinners or for professing Christians or other Christians, the issue is always, is it the truth? Is that true? I know that I've always believed it. I know that you've always believed it, but is it true? Good point, Greg. You hit it right on the head. Now, you take that thinking and begin to contemplate seriously those that have had great influence, those that have had great numbers follow after them, and apply this question to it. Is it true? When you are persuaded that something is true, when you are persuaded that something is true and live according to that truth, then you are shielded from the false. Because truth is truth. Is not truth truth in and of itself? Isn't something true in and of itself? It's true. Listen, the discussion in our culture today is there an absolute truth that is true whether people believe it or not? Or is it true when we believe it? Is relativism true so that what you decide to believe is true, and I decide to believe something else is true, and it's true because I believe it for me? Or is there an absolute truth that's true whether people believe it or not? Well, if there is an absolute truth whether people believe it or not, it's true in and of itself. It's already true, and it exists as truth, and it's already true. And it will stand all tests, and it will hold all who trust in it, and hold on to it, and abide by it. And when trials come, and you know what is true, then you can call what is not true a lie. Can you not? People say Paul is probably a homosexual. Just look at Romans chapter 7. If you read the rest of his writings and you say that can't be true. Things that are not true. Normative doctrines, though widely accepted, widely practiced, held in high places, eventually will be found out. As Ron referred to, dryness, coldness, people beginning to express it. Numerous churches in Orange, we heard last week, are without pastors. To just be informative to you, you all know probably of Set Free Ministries. 1991, 5,000 people attending every Sunday. It's down to 400 people. Dramatic, huh? Accusations. Problems. Something didn't hold together. Things can grow very rapidly. Things can grow rather broadly. But they cannot sustain themselves unless it's built upon a rock. You can build a house on sand. You can make it as big as a house on the rock. You can make it as broad as a house. This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. Obedience. It's the kind of obedience Paul is talking about He talks about the Jews who are ignorant of the righteousness of God. Therefore, they go about seeking to establish their own, because they're ignorant of God's righteousness. Imagine that. That stunned me today as I thought about that. Of all the people to be ignorant of the righteousness of God, it was the Jews, Paul said. Ignorant of God's righteousness. Not really grasping the righteousness of God. So they go about to establish their own. Under what influences? What are they left to influence them to obey God? Their own sensibilities. Since they don't, that they're ignorant of God's righteousness, which is his character, since they don't have that in view, and they're going about to establish a righteousness of their own, the only thing left for them to be influenced by to come up with a righteousness is their own sensibilities, their own feelings, their own desires. You following me? Without a view of the righteousness of God to influence a person to produce righteousness, without a view of God's character to influence your mind towards righteousness, you're left with your own sensibilities to try to create a concept and a motivation to be righteous. That's the righteousness that Paul says the Jews were trying to establish. It was their own, from their own sensibilities, left to their own devices, because they had not a clear, any idea of the righteousness of God. They are ignorant, Paul says. And that's God's character, his righteousness. But look at Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Where is the righteousness of God revealed? In the gospel. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And when one looks at what the gospel reveals and believes it, what is the experience of that person? Teresa? Okay. Karen? Look at the text. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation to who? To everyone. Come on. To everyone. Try to tell a blind man about the beauty of the sunset. It's like trying to tell the unregenerate the power of God that is a result of believing the gospel. Trying to tell the unregenerate how the power of God is unto salvation by believing the gospel, that it is a power of God that sets the sinner free from his bondage to sin, that purifies the heart, that overcomes the world, that cleanses the conscience. You try to describe that experience as a consequence of believing the gospel to one who has never had that experience. It's like trying to tell a blind man about the sunset and describing the beautiful colors. Grasp the significance of that. I have tried to tell blind people about the beauty of God and His character, but they have never seen it. They don't know what I am talking about. The only thing they have reference to is their own wicked heart, and they can't conceive of any moral being having different motives than their own. Even God. That's why they get angry at God. They think He's as selfish as they are. Paul is saying something here that only those who have tasted of that power of God unto salvation can affirm that it's true. It is true, but you don't affirm it's true until you have believed the gospel and experienced the power of God unto salvation. How do you experience the power of God unto salvation? By seeking the power of God unto salvation? By believing the gospel. How do you end up with obedience? By trusting God. It's an obedience of faith. Here's the workings of the mind. You experience things as a consequence of some other activity in your mind. When you believe something, you live it out. The living out and your state of belief in something is two different things. When you hear the gospel and see what it reveals and trust in it, it produces results and consequences in your life that are not the same thing as the believing that you did. People try to imitate the consequences of the believing that the believer has without the believing like the believer has. This is the way our minds work. We are to believe, and we are made in such a way that whatever we believe controls us, moves us. So when you believe the gospel and what it reveals, it produces an obedience generated by that believing or that confidence in that object of faith, the righteousness of God. And there is the power of God unto salvation that's described in Romans 6, where one is no longer, he's dead to sin, he can't live any longer therein. And that's a consequence of faith in God that comes right after Romans 4 ends with an example of Abraham's faith. He believed that God, who had promised something, was able to do it. That's the chapter on faith, Romans 4. And he concludes by saying, faith is just like Abraham, who believed that what God promised, he was able also to perform. And immediately chapter 5 starts with, therefore being justified by this kind of faith. This confidence like Abraham had in God, who was going to perform what he promises. And having that kind of faith, we're justified with God, before God. Now we have a challenge before us, gentlemen, especially those of you who are dealing with other people. Romans chapter 5 holds a great key for us, and I'm not telling you what it is, but I know it's there. Because between chapter 4 and the end of it, when Paul is talking about Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and that faith is defined as believing that what God promised he was able also to perform. And Romans 6, that starts off with, how can we who have died to sin live any longer therein, is sandwiched Romans chapter 5. And somewhere between Abraham's faith and being dead to sin is the workings and description of how one ends up in being dead to sin and alive unto God. And it's in that fifth chapter. When you look at the end of the fifth chapter, he talks about where sin reigned, grace reigned even more, life reigned. And then all of a sudden he talks about people who are dead to sin but alive unto God. It's a real key for this, and we must find it. We must develop it. But understand, the experience that comes from trusting God is not the gospel. It's the result of it. So the minds of men and women must be directed to believe what the gospel reveals, the righteousness of God. That's what the gospel reveals. And when one believes that, it is the power of God unto everyone who believes. Now, here's one of the stumbling blocks in this. People can't understand it. How can believing something be the power of God? I don't understand that. Now that, see, that's not the point. The point is not that you understand how that connection is. The point is you're to believe the gospel, and there's the promise it's the power of God unto salvation if you believe the gospel. Not that Paul is trying to give you an explanation of the connection between the two. He simply declares it's true. If you believe the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. There is this declaration that those who believe the gospel find the power of God unto salvation from sin. And that's what must be pointed at over and over again. What the gospel is, and that people must believe it, trust it, give their hearts confidence. Let the influence of the gospel move their heart like the influence of their sensibility used to move their heart. And when the heart is moved by the influences of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, it produces an obedience of faith. Not an obedience of law, not an obedience from fear, not an obedience of hope, but the kind of obedience that is the righteousness of faith. The kind of obedience that's the very spirit of the law. Romans 8, 3 and 4, the very requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. But what's the requirement? To love. That very requirement is fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit. That is, His influences through the truth, through the gospel. Contemplate the workings of your own mind. Your trust in God, your confidence in Him, your faith in Him influences you to serve Him, to be faithful to Him, to speak out for Him, to love Him and love your neighbor as yourself. If that's not what's influencing you, if that's not what constrains you to live like that, then you're under some other influence. But the truth comes in and brings such a revelation of God's character through the gospel, when properly seen, that when the mind consents to that truth, it produces a whole set, different set of influences upon the heart, upon the being. Therefore, there is a whole different set of experiences that person has. Instead of living under condemnation, they live under the liberty of pardon. Instead of living in bondage to the sensibilities, they now live in the liberty of the truth and the gospel. Is that making any sense to you?
Complete.
Thank the Lord. So trust, and I'll close with this thought. Selfishness and trust. Selfishness is a state. Benevolence is a state. It's a state of the heart. Committed to the influences it has had. It has committed itself to. It's been willing to live according to the influences from within. Benevolence is a state in which the mind is in. It is committed to the influences of the truth. Particularly the gospel and the character of God, the atonement. Okay? So we've got these two states. Somebody living in this state committed to those influences lives a certain kind of life, has certain kinds of experiences. A person living in this state, a benevolent state, committed to live according to the truth and faith in God that the truth points to, lives in a different state than this person, under different influences, and lives with different experiences than this person. Clear. But a person that goes from this state to this state will have a radical experience in the shift. Like going from death to life, like going from darkness to light, however you want to describe it, from bondage to liberty, a slave to a son. This state, self-contained, going along like a train. This state, self-contained, going along like a train. But when you go from one to the other, it's a radical change to go from one to the other. Because you change from being influenced by this to being influenced by that, and your whole experiences are altered by that change and what you're willing to be influenced by. So that the person in this state complains, he's full of self-pity, he's in misery, his momentary happinesses and pleasures only aggravated by the day after and the morning after, and regret and misery and hope for something better the next time and doing it right the next time. And this person is in a benevolent state. He is pleased with the opportunity to deny himself for the sake of good and for the sake of God's kingdom. He is blessed when good happens, either at his hands or through the hands of somebody else. He doesn't care who receives the good, as long as good is being poured out. He rejoices that he walks in the light. As God is in the light, he has fellowship one with another. He knows that his sins are pardoned by the mercy of God. Completely different experience. But when this goes from this to this, at that point in time, it's a radical break from the past. And that's the power of God into salvation. The power of the truth, if you will, jerking him out of these influences into these influences. And it's as radical as dying and living. Application. Understand. What you believe and the consequent experience of it is two different things. Do not point people to your experiences of your faith. Point them to the object of your faith that brought about these experiences. Okay? People talk about, you can read about biographies of people who have had tremendous experiences with God. Finney's description of his baptisms of the Spirit and the results of those. Understand, his baptisms of his Spirit came about because of his placing his confidence in the promises of God and the character of God in a promise, not him seeking a baptism. Not him seeking power. He gave himself to trust in a promise of God, the fulfillment of that promise. It produced a great baptism as a fulfillment of the promise. But the baptism and what he trusted in are two different objects. Okay? We seek for experiences. We're tempted to seek for experiences. Let us understand, it's not the experience of another that we pursue. But if we pursue anything of another, it's their object of their faith and the promises involved in it. So when you read biographies, even in the Scriptures, designate and distinguish between the consequence of their faith and the object of their faith. Mm-hmm. Paul preached the gospel knowing it would resurrect people from their slavery to sin. But he had to get them to believe the gospel, not that they would be resurrected from their slavery to sin. See? Any questions on that? Any observations? Distinguish between the objects of faith and the consequences of it, and keep zeroed in on the pressing in on the object of faith and the understanding of it. Any questions? Does God keep His promises? Oh, yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Abraham believed that what God promised to give him a son, he was able to perform. God promises a sinner, he will bring him out of darkness into light, and he's able to perform it. And the confidence is to be in that promise and the God who made it, not in seeking to come out of darkness, but placing your confidence in the promise and the God who makes it. And one will come out of darkness. Same true with any promises. Understand, to understand the promise and the one who's making it, like Abraham did. And have the proper object of your faith, not looking for an experience as the object of your faith. Okay, let's pray.